Good morning, folks, and welcome back to the show. Today, we are going to make our way into chapter 13 and finish up our study on the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem after a short time, just after completing his term as governor and returning to Persia. But when he returns, he only finds the people, well, slipping back into sin. The temple is neglected. The Sabbath is now profaned again. Intermarriage with pagan nations once again threatens the integrity of God's covenant people. Nehemiah confronts these issues head on. He cleanses the temple, he enforces Sabbath rest, but he calls the people to repentance. As we finish up this chapter, especially on the heels of the celebration of God's people, erecting the walls, erecting the temple, vowing to return to the Lord, this chapter is a sobering reminder of our human frailty and just how much we need God's mercy and grace and strength. Good morning, friends, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Thursday, September 25th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today, we are so thankful to our sponsor, which is the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They're our longtime sponsor, and they have done an amazing job. Oh, not sponsoring our show. We're certainly grateful for that. But the amazing job that they do every day and have done since 1992 is translating, publishing, and distributing the Christian message. Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks, so many things in more than 170 languages. Through them, God is helping people around the world hear the gospel in their own language. So if you'd like to learn more about how you can support their efforts or they can help support yours, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Remember that you can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love it when you write. I try to get your questions and comments and thoughts out on the air. And if I can't, I always respond. And you know what? You don't even have to have a question or comment or thought. You could literally just send me an email that says, hi, and where you're from and how you're listening. Because there's so many ways to listen to the show and all the shows here on KFUO, obviously over the air in St. Louis, online at kfuo.org, through the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service. I'm probably forgetting a few ways. There are so many different ways. So however you listen, I'd love to know how that is. Let's get to our guest, though, to help us wrap up Nehemiah. And we have an excellent guest today to put a little bow right here on this. Well, up to this point has been a pretty inspirational ending, but now things are starting to look south again. To help us with that is the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Pastor Elliott, welcome back to the program.
Great to be with you.
So how's life? How's God treating you and the other saints there at Messiah Lutheran? How are things going, brother? It's been a little while.
Yeah, things are going wonderful. Better than we could imagine. We just recently had Dr. Kuntz come out here and as a guest speaker, and that was excellent. The big news in my life is that 6 weeks ago, my ninth child was born, my little David. So,
wow.
Many sleepless nights. Many sleepless nights. I'm running off of fumes, but what a joy it is to have a baby in the house. So we're all enjoying that and enjoying a little extended summer here in the West. The rain hasn't come back quite yet, so life's good.
Now, when we were neighbors on the campus at Concordia Seminary, you and your lovely wife, you had children then, one or two? I don't recall, back in, 2010, I guess.
Yeah, our second was born just before we graduated, so...
Wow. Yeah. And so now you have a nine. Certainly, you're relying on the Lord, but do you have sort of an idea looking for an even dozen or the perfect 10? I know it's hard to say. Yeah. Obviously, you don't want to sit here and go, oh, yeah, we need this. But, it's just a wonderful quiver full, as they say. And I just think it's wonderful. I also at the same time think that it's brave in the sense that, this world is almost not designed for the way that God has led us to live and be fruitful. And so I'm just, I'm grateful for your example, not to mention just the, obviously, as you said, the amazingness of having kids around to bring up in the faith.
Yeah, no, it's absolutely wonderful. I would recommend it to everyone. I know it's scary. It seems that everywhere we go, people see that we have, you know, 7, 8, 9, however many we had at the time. And people are like, well, I guess we could have one more.
And so, well, and that's why I bring it up, not to be disrespectful, but I do know that people probably say, wow, that's a lot of kids. And you probably get that a lot.
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, why don't we focus on our text for today? And so in here, of course, we see the children of God, lots of children of God. But just like our own children, folks, they don't always exactly do what we would hope they do and make the decisions they make. So let's see how God loves us with a love, but at the same time, calls us to repentance through his servants. So lots of cover today. Brother, if you would open us up with a word of prayer, I'd be so grateful.
Let us pray. Holy Father, teach us to be ever attentive to your word. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to pay attention. Give us word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that repenting of all sin, we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, so I think it'd be a good idea to catch up just a little about where we've been, and even more important today, because, well, last we left them, they were having this amazing party. they had all this beautiful, beautiful procession of priests and Levites, and you have, of course, the choirs and just everything that's going on. And then, from what I understand, Nehemiah finishes up his governorship and returns to Persia for a little while. At least that's from what I understand is happening between chapters 12 and our chapter today, 13. Do you have any more information about, I guess, the context of how, I don't think we know for sure, but, you know, about how long has passed and what we do know?
Yeah, like you say, we're at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. They've rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple and the wall. They've reestablished the priesthood and all the support structure and the choirs, all that they need to maintain priesthood and temple and all the holidays. The people committed to be faithful at the end of chapter 10. And so you'd almost expect they lived happily ever after. But no, tragically, that's not the case. People are sinners. And not only sinners, but some are defiant, rebellious, impenitent sinners with no regard for God's word. So, and it seems like some of the people, they've been prioritizing the things of this world, things like the love of money over the love of God. And then maybe they don't think that breaking the first table of the law is that big of a deal. You know, those first three commandments, you know, who am I really hurting? People say, but you know, they were offending God. So Nehemiah is dismayed. Now he goes back to Babylon, to serve the king of Persia. And we believe that was in 433. Mm-hmm. So he goes off of 433. And then this section is going to begin on that day they read the book of Moses. And we know from Deuteronomy 31 that they would read that on sabbatical years, probably at the Feast of Booths. And so we can narrow it down that the sabbatical year would have been 429. So it seems that where he's come back from his trip that where he left in 433. And at the beginning of this chapter, we're somewhere around 429. It's not necessarily everything in here is chronological, but that's the time period we're looking at. In the chapter, he's very angry and emotional. He's upset about what happened while he was gone, how they reverted back to their old ways. And, you know, some commentators think he's sinfully angry. Hmm. Certainly in our lives, most of our anger is sinful. But here in this book, I personally have a different take. Which we can discuss. I give Nehemiah the benefit of the doubt that his anger was righteous and according to his office as governor. He's angry in an official capacity. So this wasn't like a personal anger from personal offense because his pride is hurt or something like that. It's not flowing from sin. Rather, the anger is that God has been mocked and ignored to the detriment of the people, that this is going to hurt the people. And it's stemming from an urgency that they need to right these wrongs before God's wrath comes upon them, like it did in the days of Jeremiah, that Nehemiah is motivated really by love, not hate, love for God, love for the nation, wanting to see the nation prosper. So on the anger question, the commentaries are a little bit split. There's some room for debate. You can say maybe in verse 25, maybe he went too far. I don't go that route, but people do say that. But what's very clear here is that Nehemiah's chief concern is that he sees people breaking the first three commandments, the first table of the law. And even though he's a political figure, he's going to enforce the first three commandments. He sees this as they're directly defying clear Bible verses. They're directly rebelling against very specific commandments in the Mosaic law. And so knowing what happened the first time the nation did that, with the fall of Jerusalem, the exile to Babylon, Nehemiah is taking it upon himself that this is never going to happen again with the help of God. And so as the governor, he steps in to enforce God's word so that they won't be collectively guilty before God. And also throughout the chapter, we see him praying, which is really beautiful to see this. Indeed, in a very section, he cries out to God for mercy because he realizes that unless God blesses his efforts, it's all going to come to nothing. And people are just going to revert back as they always do. And, you know, I think about the sacristy prayer that a lot of us pastors pray. We pray before we go preach, you know, Lord, if this depends on me, it's all going to come to nothing. So Lord, even though I'm putting forth a lot of effort serving you, I know this all really rides on your blessing.
Well, let's take a look then, because we're going to hear, as you were saying, that they're going to read from the book of Moses during this probably ceremony, as you were mentioning, the Sabbath year. And they find in it some information about Ammonites and Moabites. And well, let's see what they learn from that. But then we're going to see how they not only they respond, but as you were saying, when Nehemiah comes back, he reacts or responds, depending on how you want to look at it. And yeah, let's discuss that. Is he responding from righteous indignation, from civil authority, a little bit of both, some of his sin in there too? Well, let's find out. So chapter 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and I came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. That's the end of verse 8. Let's pause there. Just for the record, if I show up and someone is in the sacristy, set up a luxurious apartment for someone, their furniture might be going in the parking lot. I don't know. But anyway, interestingly enough, though, and the reason why I think I asked the beginning about the time passed is because in verse 47 of the previous chapter, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers, the gatekeepers. They set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. And then it says, on that day, they read from the book. So is this a translational issue? On that day? What day? Isn't that how we're trained when we're trained to read the Bible? If it starts with, therefore, you're like, oh, the argument doesn't begin here. Well, here I would say, like, what's the referent? But I actually also do see the juxtaposition being very important, obviously, because they want to end with all the things they were providing for those folks. And then, of course, how that was what was thrown out to make this luxurious space for Tobiah. But anyway, handing the microphone over to you, take us through these first 8 verses.
Yeah, all the commentators think on that day just doesn't make any sense if it's referring to the previous verse. And so they tend to go with kind of on that day when they habitually read, or, you know, which could be like every Sabbath day, or on that day when it was appointed to read the book of Moses. And then you have Deuteronomy 31 saying that every sabbatical year, you need to read the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And so that's the way that Steinman takes it. He takes it that this is on the appointed day to read this lectionary reading.
you could probably throw in one word. On that day when they read or when they read from the book of Moses. Now, obviously, I'm changing the text to have to fit that in, but, you know, that would have been nice, Nehemiah, just for the record. There's probably scribal issues, too. Yeah, there's scribal issues, I'm sure, too. But, yeah, so, okay, so on the day when they do this, real quick, though, Sabbath year, maybe people aren't familiar with that.
Yeah, so, you know, every 7 days you take a Sabbath, every 7 years you take a Sabbath, and then every 49, 7 times 7 years, then there's this huge Sabbath year, right? The year of Jubilee. So, yeah, God likes these sevens. And so this is every 7 years that there's a special year where at the Feast of Booths, they're gonna all gather and listen probably to Deuteronomy. So,
very cool. And so they're listening to them, and they they find out about the Ammonites or the Moabites never entering the household of God. And their response, it seems, is to deport everyone who's not a one of them. So I obviously use those salacious terms on purpose, right? Because we think about, even in our today-to-day, we think about people who, for some, it's a very strong political issue that, you know, we need to have people in the country that have done things the right way, et cetera, et cetera. But today we struggle with this idea, even for those who perhaps are among us and not the most legal way, people still have compassion, I hope, about, you know, the fact that they're people. So, you know, the same thing I think is going on here. You have these people, they're told that they should be, you know, not welcomed into the assembly of God. And so they have good reason historically. God certainly passed that down. So how do we wrestle with that sort of idea with our modern culture of being really sensitive to those very things?
Yeah. I mean, one thing to just say is we have a direct word of God about this, right? This is not really up for debate because God explicitly says this. And so, you know, whatever God says is good and you don't get to really question him. So Deuteronomy 7 talks about that there are these seven nations devoted to destruction. And with those nations, I mean, it's not only separate from them, it's kill them. With these two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites, these are the descendants of Lot. You know, they should have received the people of Israel with open arms. They should have met them with bread and water. But instead, they hire Balaam to curse them. And when that doesn't work out, as you can go read the story, Numbers 22, 23, 24, then they do the celebration of Baal Peor. And if you go read like Revelation chapter 2, you find out that Baal Peor is Balaam's idea. That Balaam's like, well, God won't let me curse them, but if you get them to fornicate and worship your god Baal, well, then they will functionally curse themselves. And so this is what the Moabites do, and this is what the Ammonites do. And so then God, you know, in his anger towards them for what they have done, said, you know, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 23. You know, that they're not welcome in the assembly. Now, that being said, you know, just because they're not going to be allowed in the temple worship doesn't mean like they're damned. That, first of all, you've got Ruth the Moabite that's incorporated into God's people. So there's at least that exception in the Davidic line that David has a Moabite in his family tree. But then also even other Moabites, you know, God promises that one day a savior is going to come and the savior is going to gather all nations. And so if a Moabite in the Old Testament trusted in that promise, they would have been saved even though they're not allowed in the temple, right? Even though they're not allowed to join in the festivities of the holidays. So, you know, it's maybe not as extreme as people think, that God does punish them and not allow them to participate in the joys of Jerusalem, the joys of the temple, but it's not necessarily an eternal condemnation.
Mm-hmm. So the words here from Deuteronomy, for those who would like to know, it says this: no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loved you. So it shows God's protection over them. There's an aspect that people often forget. There's a reason why they should be separated. And then, as you pointed out rightly, from the assembly of Yahweh, not necessarily kicked out of society or anything like that. And the reason why I attach it to today is not to cause any undue controversy, but rather there are plenty of, let's say, liberal theologians who take this text and say, see, this is like ethnic cleansing, or this is xenophobia, or any of the sort of modern atrocities or even ideologies that people don't like. And they use it to, I guess, impugn the inerrancy of the scriptures, just like the same people who might argue that Nehemiah here is acting sinfully. You know, some may be genuinely wrestling with how frail human beings exercise the judgment of God, even at his request. And others might just be looking for a reason to say that, you know, here's another example of a sinful guy in the Bible. So I bring that up just so that you have, and we have the opportunity to let people know that, yeah, these are direct commandments of God for a reason, for the protection of the people. But as people like Ruth and others show, it's not about keeping them out of the kingdom, and especially not because of their so-called ethnicity. So, yeah, I think I'm glad that you helped us understand that.
It also heightens the joy of the New Testament. I mean,
of course.
When Jesus is kind to Samaritans, when Jesus includes the Syrophoenician woman, I mean, this is, I mean, just so joyful that we see that, you know, and we have Ephesians 2 where God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And so, yeah, you know, we're so used to the New Testament that sometimes we like stand in judgment of the Old Testament. But instead of realizing that the Old Testament's the baseline and then allowing the New Testament to surprise us and to be joyful.
Mm-hmm. So now it says before they read the command of God and said, sorry, folks, we're going to have to ask some of you to leave. It says then before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. So Eliashib, we have a high priest named Eliashib. Is this the same guy, you think, or what?
Most people say no. Every time the other Eliashib is mentioned, it says high priest. And here it says appointed the chambers. He's got a lesser duty than high priest. So no, this is a lesser priest, but fairly high up in the hierarchy. And Tobiah, as those who have been paying attention to the whole book, is, you know, the arch nemesis, Eliashib and Tobiah, they probably didn't expect Nehemiah was going to return. Maybe they thought Nehemiah was just going to go back to Persia and that was going to be it. Maybe they didn't expect a second coming here. And so I think they're a little bit surprised when he returns. And we have a cleansing of the temple, just like Jesus cleanses the court of the Gentiles and throws the money changers out. Here there's a kind of a Old Testament example of the cleansing of the temple. And what I was going to bring up here is this idea of that he was very angry. Luther has got a really interesting comment in the Large Catechism Fifth Commandment, where he talks about how God and government are not included in this commandment, and that government has to express anger. And so Luther says, therefore, this commandment forbids everyone to be angry, except those, as we said, who are in the place of God, that is, parents and government. For it is proper for God and for everyone who is in a divine estate to be angry, to rebuke, and to punish because of those very persons who transgress this and other commandments. And so Luther talks about how there's an appropriate anger from those who hold certain offices to kind of exp- not express kind of their own personal anger, but to express God's anger as a warning, you know, lest we only find out about God's anger on the last day. So I think as the governor, he's stepping in where others have failed, and he's expressing anger as a warning that all might repent.
I think that's an interesting perspective from Luther, certainly worth exploring. We often talk about the two kingdoms or the two realms of the one kingdom, or however you want to phrase it, but this reality that God rules, and he rules through the church, he rules through governments, he rules the world, and Christ is king. But at the same time, while we're here on earth, this side of Christ's return, yeah, there's law and order and all that stuff to consider. And yeah, Nehemiah, you know, I've been calling him a prophet, and he's been acting like a prophet, and he is a prophet, but he's a governor. He's a layman. He's a secular guy. I shouldn't say secular, but he rules on behalf of a foreign nation. And yet, of course, he is a man that God's using, and certainly a believer. But all those things come into play as we wrestle with, you know, how did it look back then? But not only that, what does it mean for us today? Of course, in light of Christ. But we're going to talk about that and a lot more and the rest of this chapter in Nehemiah as we wrap up the book. But that's just going to be in a few minutes, because right now we're going to listen to some messages. So don't go anywhere, friends. When we come back, Dr. Elliot and I will keep on going through Nehemiah chapter 13.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. Today with us is the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. And we are making our way through Nehemiah chapter 13. So let us move into that. So when we left off, brother, we had just finished the first part. We were talking about the response that Nehemiah has already given, is going to give, and its appropriateness within God's commands and, you know, the decorum of what it means to be a child of God. So we're going to keep reading, but as I add these verses, you know, remember, folks, as our guest told you, you know, Tobiah is kind of the villain of the story in many ways. He's the one who mocked the building of the wall. He's the one who tried to get everybody in trouble, him and his compatriots all around him. He happens to be an Ammonite, so that's going to come in handy when it comes to the fact that they just saw it written, no Ammonites or Moabites should enter the assembly of God. And this guy who does not put his faith, hope, and trust in Yahweh and look to be a child of God is the one who's mocking them. And now they're setting up some crash pad, a bachelor pad inside the temple. Oh, my goodness. What a mockery. And so the fact that he says, and I was angry, seems to be an understatement. But let's pick it up with verse 8. He says, and I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah, the of the Levites, and their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mathaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. All right, that's a transitional phrase, that prayer. He's going to keep on doing some praying, but let's pause there, brother. So we made it to the end of 13:14. So yeah, he not only throws out all the furniture, but he restores it. He's turning over some tables, it seems. So far, I don't see any argument that he's sinning. This seems to be very clearly, so far, righteous indignation. But what else am I maybe not picking up in these verses?
No, I think you're correct. And Tobiah, you know, this is wrong on all sorts of levels. It's wrong because of who the specific man, Tobiah. It's wrong because he's an Ammonite in the assembly, which goes against Deuteronomy 23. It's wrong because that he's taking up the space that's meant to provide for the Levites, just like the money changers taking up the space that was meant for the Gentiles to pray. He's taken away a divine purpose and replaced it for his own purpose, which, you know, maybe bachelor pad, maybe I don't know what it is. So this is wrong on all sorts of levels. Mm-hmm. So he cleanses it. And then verse 10, he realizes that basically the pastors aren't being provided for. The church workers aren't being provided for. And Luther goes off on this and kind of says that he fears the days are coming when people aren't going to provide for their pastors, and pastors are going to have to give up their pulpits to go find other occupation. So this has been kind of a classic verse that people have used to kind of talk about, you know, we need to provide for the church workers. And at the final verse in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, they say, basically, we're going to provide for the Levites. And then the Levites basically promise, we're going to stay in the temple. We're not going to forsake it. And here they have forsaken the temple, you know, because they were hungry. In verse 11, he confronts them. This word shows up in verse 11, 17, 25. He keeps on confronting them, you know, and that's not something that is very pleasant. You don't confront because you enjoy it, right? Nehemiah is doing a difficult task. It's very difficult to confront people. It's much easier just to stay silent. But he's doing this very difficult, stressful work. And he restores the tithe. He restores the provisions so that the Levites and the singers and all these people can do their jobs again and come back into the city. And he very wisely assigns these four men to give out the offerings. The one is a priest, the one's a scribe, the one is a Levite. Maybe he's the one that made gatekeeping Levites. And the final one from chapter 12, we think, is a singer. He's related to singers. And so he's even kind of getting people from different kind of duties of Levites, different sections of the Levites. And he's making sure that they're reliable so they can be trusted with the money. It reminds us of when Paul collects the offering for Jerusalem, and he makes sure that it's in the hands of reliable men so no one doubts that the money's going to make it to the poor people in Jerusalem. Also reminds me of Acts 6, where they get the deacons to wait on tables and to distribute the offerings. So a lot of wisdom here from Nehemiah. And then finally, the prayer in verse 14, realizing that without God's help, this is all going to go to nothing, right? The first time they did it, it all went to nothing, you know, the moment he left town. And so without God's help, they're just going to revert back. And so he begs God, because it'll only last with the help of God.
Now, I have to admit that I lean sympathetic toward the priests and Levites who fled to their fields. In fact, I think that terminology might even be absolving them just a little bit in the sense that, you know, they're not necessarily abandoning their post because they're just lazy, but because they're genuinely not being fed and they have to feed themselves somehow. At the same time, you know, Nehemiah responds about his house, or the house of God rather, being, you know, abandoned, being, what does he actually say? You know, he says forsaken, right? So I guess what I'm getting at is, it was there, in your opinion or in your knowledge, maybe a, despite not receiving what was due, a duty to stay anyway? Because even as a modern pastor, I both myself would be willing, and I know plenty of others are in situations where their congregations get, you know, financially struggling, but, you know, you don't just say, well, you can't pay me anymore, I'm gone. Sometimes pay is incredibly necessary. Don't get me wrong, but I think most pastors are willing to try to work for the sake of their people, whatever is necessary. So is there some blame on their side too, you think? And maybe what does that mean for us today?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, obviously it would be amazing if these guys would have done the heroic duty of running out, working the fields, and then running back in the city and working and running back out of the fields. You know, that would be right. Amazing. But I sort of, you sort of don't blame them. They're the victims of a bad hierarchy and the evil of Tobias. So yeah, they probably could have done better, but it's sort of understandable what happened. They needed to feed their families. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, and that's why I think the fled to their fields helps, lack of a better word, cover for them. But I guess it helps interpret for us, you know, the reasons. And reasons do matter. They do. Many of them, probably not all, I mean, who knows, but many of them probably were very distraught over having to do this. They certainly, you know, felt not only is it their heritage and duty, but, you know, that's just what they're supposed to do. But anyway, it tells us today, of course, to treat the house of God with respect. You know, it's not a place for, you know, personal things, and certainly not a place to be inhabited by the enemies of God. And of course, take care of your church workers. This is not a new concept, as always uncomfortable as it is for a church worker to say that. But let's go ahead and add just a few more verses as we continue to make through it. Now he goes through, and we'll talk more about this, but he cleanses the chambers. He puts the vessels back. He finds out the portions hadn't been given, so he works with them. He's very upset. And as I began earlier, he prayed, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." In those days, Nehemiah said, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Now, Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all of this disaster on us and this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." All right, so just a few more verses to his, he prays to God, and it transitions into, you know, describing more of how he's responding. And I think it's still within the context of a prayer in many ways, because, you know, it's sort of like, "Lord, help me," as he runs out the door to go confront these people. He takes his job seriously, but interestingly enough, I think we might forget by listening to this that his position is that of governor, not high priest. So I think that's also something worth remarking on. But yeah, take us through it.
Yeah, I think this section is a little bit self-explanatory, especially if you know the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, that this is just clear breaking of the Sabbath, that they are treading and bringing and loading and selling and doing all sorts of work on the Sabbath day. And it's not only the people, but it's also people from Tyre and Sidon. And it's not only on the Sabbath day, but it's in Jerusalem, in the holy city, that they're doing this without shame. And one thing to bring up is Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27. Jeremiah basically says that one of the reasons Jerusalem's going to be destroyed is because they broke the Sabbath. And Jeremiah says in 17:27, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and I shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and the fire shall not be quenched." So, you know, basically, I think Nehemiah is dismayed because they're doing exactly what the people did in Jeremiah's day. And he's saying, "Not again. We're not doing this again. And this is going to bring the wrath of God."
So there might be listeners right now thinking, oh boy, I'm glad that those rules no longer apply anymore, and find themselves doing plenty of business every day of the week, or, you know, all sorts of other ways. So while keeping the Sabbath doesn't look the same in terms of us fulfilling these eternal laws of God, I guess just real quick while we're on the topic, I mean, why doesn't it look the same? Obviously Jesus, but I mean, how do we sort of reconcile the way in which, well, let's talk about Minnesota. I'm in Minnesota, or even the Midwest. You know, I don't know if it's the same in Seattle. I don't know if you guys ever had blue laws out there, but you know, the idea that even secular schools and such would be considerate of the like 12 churches in our little town of less than 5,000 people, and wouldn't do things on Wednesday evenings or Sunday nights or Sunday morning. But nowadays, you know, there's everything from track meets to practice to all sorts of things every day of the week, not to mention businesses and everything else. So there's got to be like a happy medium between, you know, not walking farther than it takes to get to church, and that's all you do on Sabbath, and obviously just doing whatever you want because, well, you know, that law doesn't count anymore. So help us, I guess, understand the God's will for us today.
What I would say is that we are to set apart the first fruits of our time, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all that other stuff will be added to you. And so we're supposed to set apart time and as a kind of a first fruits of our time, a priority. And the New Testament says it can either be a day, which has usually been Sunday, or parts of every day. Some people treat all days alike. But I think the word day is important, that it's supposed to be a day. So it's not just Sunday morning. It's either like all of Sunday, or it's Sunday morning and daily devotions. But we should be setting apart about a day's worth. If you think about, like, you know, 12 hours of sunlight, maybe that's a good rule. You know, set apart 12 hours each week that you're going to be singing hymns, praying, reading your Bible, having Christian conversation, listening to podcasts. I mean, we should be setting apart a significant amount of time. And a lot of people, they think they're doing good if they come to church twice a month and they listen to a 12-minute sermon and maybe they weren't even paying attention. And it's just not enough. Your faith needs way more than that. And so, yeah, I think people need to take the Sabbath day seriously. And we kind of act like it went away. And it's like, nah, right. It didn't really go away. It's just we have a little bit more freedom in how we exercise it.
I think that's incredible advice. And what I hear is not you assigning some 24-hour law to it, but what I do hear is, on the one hand, if you were to say, okay, I want to dedicate some time to the Lord, but you're kind of watching your watch to see if you've done enough for it, then you're missing the point, because it's not for the Lord. It's for you. And, you know, kind of trying to get up right up as close you can to the line without crossing it is essentially a sin in and of itself. At the same time, you know, appreciate what the Lord gives you. Appreciate that. Protect it. And that sometimes does mean saying no to things and maybe not quite fitting in everywhere because you are taking time for that. So that's beautiful, brother. I'm glad that you shared that. So let's get back to the text, though, a little bit more specifically, because then you said this part's pretty self-explanatory, and it is. But one thing you said earlier that has stuck with me, and even before you said it, frankly, I've been, you know, pondering this, is you said, you know, this, when we were talking about the Ammonites and, you know, contrasting that to maybe modern sensibilities, you said, well, you know, this, at the end of the day, this is something God commands and you just have to sort of do it because God says so. And I think that's something we miss a lot now. Not that we don't have a duty as theologians and pastors to expound upon, explain, and, you know, help people understand God's word. A lot of it has turned into, if I can just be bold, you know, trying to convince people why they should follow God's word. You know, it becomes here's a difficult word of the Lord, and you say it. And the question isn't, well, how can we understand how to do that? The question is often, well, why does God want us to do it that way? And why should we? And why? I think you get what I'm saying. So it becomes tough if the shift changes to understanding God's will to sitting back with our arms folded in a way saying, okay, convince me why I should listen to you. And so as we go through this, yeah, it seems self-explanatory, and yet here they are not doing it again. So, you know, it is tough.
What, what I would say is, you know, the mature in faith, there are reasons, like there is a logic to God's commandments, and the mature in faith can meditate on that. But, but often people who are young in the faith, they want to understand very deep things, right, and they don't realize obedience is actually really simple. I don't need to analyze. I'm a person who analyzes everything. And I always tell my kids, obedience is so simple. You don't even have to think, you just do. Right.
Right.
And so when God has spoken so clearly, I don't have to try to figure out, oh, should I be worshiping with Ammonites? I don't have to analyze this. Like God, the all wise, the guy who doesn't lie to me, the guy who always says what's best for me, he's told me clearly. I don't even have to use my wisdom and my reason and my judgment, so I actually really appreciate when we have a clear word of God, because the difficult things in life is trying to figure out some of the gray areas, right? So, I think, you know, when God gives us a clear word, let's just rejoice and obey.
I might have shared this before, but it reminds me of, well, you know, every church probably has maybe a similar situation, but at many of the congregations I've been associated with over the years, when it comes time for decorating around Christmas time, there are sometimes people, maybe one or two ladies, who they have very specific ideas of exactly how it should look. And then sometimes you get conflict because you get a bunch of people who, you know, well, let's do it this way this year. Let's do it that way. And I had a very similar conversation with someone, you know, not quite about obedience, but in terms of, if these folks are passionate about it, then they've given you the gift of not having to worry about it. You know, so if they say put it there, then put it there and just be done with it. I mean, obviously people could probably call me out hypocritically for times when I push back on things. So, you know, I know it's hard, but I think that's a small little example of sometimes, as you were saying, it's a gift to just be told this is the right way. But in any case, let's keep reading. Verse 19. Nehemiah continues, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just taking another pause. So we reveal that as he's describing this to us, the readers, it's still within the context of kind of a prayer back and forth. He's revealing it to the people, but it's also his prayer to God that these things are beneficial to his people. So, I mean, he comes in and says, all right, listen, I'm the one in charge here by order of King Artaxerxes. And he says that I'm to protect these people. And of course, he's also of them. So he shuts people in, kicks out people. He passes blue laws that say no selling on the Sabbath, you know, no sports on the Sabbath. How dare he involve the government in these religious affairs, Pastor?
Yeah, I mean, the idea of a separation of church and state, this is from, you know, the 1700s, and this is what we live with as part of our Constitution. I mean, not a complete separation, but you know what I mean. The First Amendment does, at least partially, it limits what a governor can do. But, you know, before we started this experiment in the 1700s, godly governors throughout time saw their duty to assist the church. And because the church doesn't use the sword, doesn't use force, to be force when needed. And so as a governor, he's physically stopping this. And then when they refuse to listen, he warns them, I'm going to lay hands on you. And he has the authority, Romans 13, he's got the authority to lay hands on them if they're defying the law. It is a little bit weird for us, cause we kind of assume that we're the normal, you know, with the First Amendment, and the fact that our government doesn't touch really commandments 1 through 3. We know that's normal for us. And so it's hard for us to imagine, that
everyone who came before us didn't think that way. and so Luther wants his prince to enforce, you know, things like Christian schools and pay for them. And he wants, you know, not his prince to support Orthodox preachers and not allow heterodox preachers. I know that's only 500 years ago. And obviously then you go back into the Old Testament, you go back to, Constantine, you go back to the Old Testament, you see this throughout, that that there was a relationship between the governor and the high priest or the church. But yeah, it's strange for us because we live with this American experiment.
Mm. And you know, the theocracy, so to speak, is not necessarily a direct theocracy, of course. But you know, the way it's set up is certainly different. And you know, in the course, Christ's coming in the New Testament changes a lot of the civil arrangements. But yeah, you do sometimes wonder if we've fallen off the horse in the other direction. But moving back to the text, because we do have a few more verses and not only a few more minutes. In those days, it says in verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O God, because they've desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, O my God, for my good. Thus endeth Nehemiah. He ends it with God, a petition to God that he be remembered. Lots of salacious things, and we only have a few minutes. Oh, just bad timing on my part. But let's just real quick. The biggest one, I think, is beating and pulling out the hair. You brought that up at the beginning. Let's tackle that as we run out of time.
Yeah. So, you know, they're intermarrying with these groups. Ashdod obviously is upsetting because those are Philistines. Ammon and Moab, it's a little bit, you know, we wonder because Ruth the Moabite, you know, you're allowed to marry in some cases. It seems like the concern is a first commandment that they're marrying unconverted Ammonites and Moabites. And these people are going to be the homeschool moms for their kids. And so basically, it's not only that you're marrying a Moabite, but that she's going to teach your children about her gods. She's going to teach a different language. Therefore, you're not going to be properly raising your kids. You know, Deuteronomy 6. Ephesians 6:4, your children aren't going to be brought up, that they're going to not know Hebrew. They're not going to know the word of God. They're going to speak the language of Ashdod. And so he confronts them. And this is the verse 25 is where people think that he goes, his anger gets the best of him, perhaps. But I tend to think that these are probably court proceedings. And these are met out punishments. And like the pulling of the beard is probably kind of almost a shaming. I don't think that this is necessarily like flying off the handle. I think he's expressing it according to his office, but like we don't have time for that debate. And the example he uses is Solomon. And, you know, Solomon, even though he was this blessed king full of wisdom, even he was undone by foreign women. Because remember, he sets up places of worship so that they can worship their hometown gods. And so if even Solomon's wisdom was undone by this this path that he took, let's not follow that path. And then as bad as that is, in verse 28, it gets worse because priests had very specific marriage laws. They had to marry a virgin. And this is Leviticus 21 and Ezekiel 44. They had to marry a virgin, and it had to be an Israelite. Had to be. in all cases. And so here you have the grandson of the high priest intermarrying with one of the antagonists, Sanballat, who's, like, you might say, a Samaritan. And therefore, this is clearly against scripture. And it's not only the sin of a laity, it's a sin of the priestly family, people that should know better. You know, pastors' sins are always a bigger deal when pastors openly rebel. So, he chases them off and asks that God would remember the sins of the impenitent. And then once again, he prays that God would bless his work of reformation.
And that's what we pray, of course, too, that he continues to bless the work as we return to the Lord each day in our hearts, as we certainly want to serve him. And as we honor our church workers and our lay people who, even in this message, we see are put in charge of things to help correct the abuses. So may we all work together, of course, for the glory of God and his people. Thank you so much to the Reverend Dr. Peter Elliott, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Blessings on your newest bundle of joy, brother, and I can't wait to have you on the show again.
Yeah, great to be with you.
All right, folks, well, we're going to come back on, let's do it tomorrow, right? Friday, same time, but guess what? It's going to be a brand new topic. We're going to get into the book of Matthew, but I still won't escape having to read a bunch of Hebrew names. So come and see how I do. That's tomorrow, but until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.